Our scripture reading will be from Hebrews chapter number 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need.
Thank you, Wayne. As we begin today, I just want to start with two thank yous. One is to Wayne and his wife, Martha, who helped us so much in organizing a dinner for Sunshine School this past week. So thank you guys very much for all your hard work and the team that came and helped and supported that. And then also, I just want to say a big thank you to Jerry, who has been our maintenance guy for the last several years. And he's been taking care of us and taking care of our building for a while. And his last week was last week. And he's moving on to other things. And we are just so grateful for all that you've done, Jerry. And David Knothnagel's going to... Yes, that's right. Thank you. And David Knothnagel's going to be stepping into that role for the school year. And so we are excited to welcome David to the team. Would you guys pray with me as we move into the time of teaching? Lord, It is for you that we are here, and Lord, we ask that we would hear from you and that you would just speak to our hearts, and Lord, help us to receive your love, and Lord, help us to love you with a great desire to know you more. Lord, be with this time of teaching, open our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would work through me, and that most importantly, your word would be made clear. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, I opened up the message talking about marriage. In particular, we talked about how you've only really kept your vow until death do us part when one of you has passed away. The pledge to love your spouse and to remain faithful to them is a great and sacred pledge. But we only really know if we mean it, when we have come to the end. But as much of the fact of that statement is true, I think we would all agree that we really prove our love and commitment to our spouse many times throughout the course of our life. Yes, the ultimate realization of the vow is in the end, but there is opportunity to keep our vows in a profound and meaningful way all throughout our marriage. Now, think about the standard vows that many of us used in our weddings or that we see in many weddings throughout our life. We say something like this, right? That we will love and cherish, have and hold, how? In sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse. And I think we all recognize and realize that life is filled with hardship. We know that. And so when we come to marriage and we make these vows, we know the reality is that there is the hard times and the good times. But we tend to, on our wedding day and on the days leading up to the wedding, only think about the good times, right? I mean, as we think about our wedding, our future together with our spouse, everything is great. We are going to stay healthy for our whole marriage. No one's ever going to get sick, right? And we're going to stay rich through our whole marriage. Okay, not rich, but we're going to be able to pay our bills, right? We're going to be able to pay our bills throughout our whole marriage. And it's always going to be better. It's always going to be better. It's going to be those good times. Except that's not really our experience. There is these obstacles that come our way. When we start at the very beginning, we hope we never see them. But when we go through our life, the reality is these hardships pop up. But here's what I want to ask you, what I want you to think about today. When is it easier to keep your vows? When's it easier? I think all of us, or at least most of us, would agree that it is easier to keep your vows when everything's going great. When everything's going great, marriage is easy. Life is good. The real challenge comes when the worse, when the sickness and the poorer show up. Then we find out the true depths of our commitment. I think about my own mother. My own mother, in just the space of a few years, found out that my dad was diagnosed with a terminal illness, and then just a couple years later, she was laid off from her job while my dad was still sick. The thing is, she couldn't control either one of those things. Both of them were completely outside of her control, yet they were realities that my parents had to face together. And as their adult child, watching them, it was an encouragement to me, and honestly, I would assume to many of you who were around to watch my mom and dad go through that, to see them continue in their love for each other all the way to the end, despite the challenges that they had to face. Now listen, as much as none of us will fulfill our vows to our spouse until we come to the end of our lives, the trials we face each day provide an opportunity to show the depth of our love, the commitment of our hearts, and the determination to make it to the end. The trials that we face are opportunities to grow in our love and to grow in our security as a team and to have confidence that we will persevere to the end. I know that I will make it through the next trial because we made it through the last trial. Each one is an opportunity to show that we have what it takes to persevere. Now, if we know this is true in our marriage, then should we not expect that the same concept, the same idea is true in our relationship with the Lord? As a matter of fact, this is exactly what James is talking about in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James says to us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Okay, so what does James tell us? James tells us that our trials produce perseverance and steadfastness. Those two words basically mean the same thing. Our trials produce perseverance and steadfastness. And that perseverance shows the mettle of our faith, the depth of our faith. So the question is, how do we know that we truly believe in Jesus? How do we know? How do we know that this faith that we say that we have is real? And this is the question that's going to drive the message that we're working on today. I think we know that we mean it when it's hard to believe, and yet it's the only thing we have to cling to. I think we know that we mean it when it's really the circumstances of life make it hard to believe, but we know that it is the only thing we have to cling to. My mind often goes to John chapter 6. And if you've spent any time with me as pastor here, you know I love the story at the end of John chapter 6 where Jesus has given a hard teaching. And the multitudes have said, "I can't do this. I can't follow this guy anymore. He's crazy." And so then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter says, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's what James is talking about right here in James chapter 2. Sometimes when life is hard and everything goes wrong, we find a pull to leave. We feel this in us. "All right, I don't know if I can do this anymore. This is so hard. I want to bail. I don't know if I want to keep following Jesus. Honestly, I don't know if I want to say no to my sinful desires anymore." I think sometimes we have those moments where somebody is whispering in our ear, much like Job's wife says to him in the middle of all of his suffering, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And yet in those moments, we know that we truly believe when all that temptation is there and we say, where else would I go? He has the words of eternal life. It's in the middle of our suffering, those hardships, those difficult moments, when we say, I don't know what else to do, but I'm going to stay. I got nowhere else to go. Those are the moments that we truly grow in our faith. Those are the moments when we know we believe what we say that we believe. And so James tells us, when those moments come, count them a joy. Count them a joy, because that testing of your faith reveals your perseverance. And when that perseverance is in full effect, it reveals that you are complete, lacking nothing, and shows that you are maturing and growing in your faith. And church, I think if we're being honest with ourselves, in those moments when we're stretched to our absolute end, it's not this realization that you're like, oh yeah, I really am strong, I really am able, I really am capable. I think it's in those moments when you're in desperation, when things are truly hard, that you realize, I can't do anything. And yet I can lean on the one who can do everything. And we find in those dark moments, those moments of the testing of our faith, just how dependent on God we are, and how needy we are, and how in those moments God is able to meet our needs. So today we're looking at one of the key passages in the entire book of Hebrews. This passage holds a key theme that we already saw once in chapter 2, and we're actually going to see it again in chapter 10. Today we're going to see that persevering through weakness reveals what we truly believe. Persevering through weakness reveals what we truly believe. And when we see our passage in the context of chapter 5, which we're going to look at for a few minutes today, and honestly, if we look at it in the context of the book as a whole, we're going to see this. We can persevere because Jesus persevered. Amen. We can persevere because Jesus persevered. So let's look at our passage today, the one that Wayne read for us earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, and then we'll get to building the message today. It says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. That's a description of perseverance. Let us persevere in what we believe. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, we have talked about this already repeatedly throughout the study of Hebrews, but the book of Hebrews repeatedly bounces back and forth between two themes, and that's these two themes right here. Hold fast to the confession of your faith, that is to persevere in your faith, and also the book provides us a warning. Don't fall away from the truth of the gospel. So it is a call and encouragement to persevere and a warning not to fall away from the gospel. And so our passage today, kind of in a weird way, in an unconventional way, kind of mixes these two ideas together. So let's go ahead and look first at verse 14, and we can see the first reason very plainly here, the first theme. It says, hold fast our confession. Hold fast to it. Cling to it. Grab on to it. Don't let go. Persevere in it. Remain steadfast in it. Carry on in it. Hold fast our confession. And then we get this, the why, in an interesting way from verse 15. It provides a unique hope for us. Verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 15 gives us a wonderful double negative. If you've spent any time in an English class, you know you're not supposed to do this. But now you can tell your teacher it's in the Bible, so it's okay. right? Okay, so it says that we do not have one who cannot sympathize with our weakness. These two negatives make a positive. And what it tells us here is that we have a high priest who is able. We have a high priest who is able. And what is this high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, able to do? This high priest, Jesus, is able to sympathize with our weakness. And as we look at the passage, what is the expression of that weakness here in this context? It says that we are tempted by sin. We share in the weakness of being tempted as human beings. Now, when we are tempted, oftentimes we sin. Oftentimes we sin when we are tempted. Jesus, on the other hand, in his weakness, in his humanity, was tempted, yet Jesus did not sin. What we know here is that Jesus knows what it is to face the realities of human life and to be tempted to sin against God in the middle of those realities. The temptation of Jesus, if we were to look back at the Gospels and see when Jesus was in the wilderness and tempted by Satan, those temptations show us the reality of Jesus' weakness. So when Jesus is tempted, when he's tempted to take orders from Satan and turn a stone into bread, Jesus was really hungry. He wasn't like metaphorically hungry. He wasn't just hungry in some spiritual sense. He was a human being who is hungry. Who's ever been hungry? You know what I'm talking about. Not like hungry, but like hungry. And what do we call the neighbor of hungry when you're hungry and emotional? Hangry. Anybody ever been hangry? In your hangriness, do not sin, right? That needs to be a Bible verse. I think it's implied, right? So here Jesus is in the middle of his human need, and he's tempted, and yet he says, man does not live on bread alone, and he walks away from that temptation. I want you to think about Jesus. It says in Hebrews, the one who came through the heavens. Where's Jesus' rightful place? Jesus' rightful place is King of the universe, rich beyond all measure, the creator of all. This is Jesus. And yet, how did Jesus come to earth? He came to earth as a poor man and woman's son who learned a trade and a skill. He was a carpenter and probably lived a poorer life. And so when Satan shows him all the kingdoms and says, hey, all this can be yours, just think about that for a second. It all is and was his, and yet how was he living? He was living as a poor nomad, wandering around without a place to lay his head. Do you think that was a real temptation? I think that was a real temptation. And yet he did not give in to that temptation. I think about Jesus as he suffered in the wilderness. I wonder if he was wondering if God would actually care for him, if God would meet his needs. So Satan comes and tempts him and says, is God watching out for you? Jump off this temple and fall to the ground and the angels will catch you. Like, I wonder if there was this part of him that was like, you know, is he really there? Does he really have my back? I've wondered that. I've been tempted by that. And so in all these things, when we go through the temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness, these are real human experiences that show up in our weakness as human beings, and yet Jesus went through them and did not sin. And these weren't the only areas that Jesus was ever tempted in. It's just the ones that we get to look into and see where he was human. But he would have been, it says he's tempted in every way, which means he was tempted with greed. He would have been tempted with lust. He would have been tempted to lie. He would have been tempted to sin in his anger. He knows our weakness in each one of these situations. But the difference is where we often give in to those temptations, he did not. He did not give in to those temptations. So what is part of the fuel that helps us hold fast our confession in the middle of our hardships, in the middle of our trials, and in the middle of our suffering? Part of what equips us to persevere is that Jesus has been where we are, and yet he did not give up. We can persevere because Jesus persevered. He has overcome, and he is at work in us. If he can say no to his human desires and say yes to the Father and persevere, then so can we. Not because of anything that's in us, but because the Spirit of the Lord is in us. Not by what we do, but because of what he has done and what he can do in us. And so this idea of Jesus persevering in his weakness is really the whole point of chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. So let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll step back and see what's happening in the whole book in the bigger picture. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 says this. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He, again, we're speaking here of an earthly high priest. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes his honor for himself. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So he goes back to the first high priest, Aaron. And Aaron was given this honor and called to it by God. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus ordered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so the first thing I want to say here is that we're going to get into Melchizedek in chapter 7. So when you hear that name, don't be too alarmed. We'll unpack it later, although we will get into a little bit today. Okay, so think about this idea of Melchizedek here as kind of an introduction or foreshadowing to a bigger point that's going to be made later in the book. So what is chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 really telling us? What it's doing in these few verses is he's expanding on Jesus' ability to sympathize with our weakness. So the author gives us a quick rundown of the typical human high priest. And what we learn from this passage is that the typical human high priest is a sinner. And as a sinner, the typical human high priest can understand what all the people deal with. And so the high priest can have grace for all these people because he is a man who needs grace himself. And so as a human and a fellow sinner, a typical high priest offers sacrifice for himself and for his own sins. And this isn't like particularly revelatory to those who are reading Hebrews. This would have been something that the average Hebrew would have known. They would have understood this. Yes, the high priest is a sinner just like me. The Jewish community would have understood that this person who's serving as high priest needed to make sacrifice for himself. This is how it's always been. Now, in the later days, in the time around Jesus' life, the office of high priest has kind of gotten convoluted. And the Jewish community had begun to leverage the office of high priest for political reasons. But that's not the way the office had always been handled. But at the time that this letter was written, in the time of the first century, the high priesthood was definitely a position that was being manipulated by men in order to achieve political goals. So the high priest was usually and always selected from the descendants of Aaron, and they went through this extensive consecration process outlined in Exodus and Leviticus. And so this appointment to serve as high priest was seen as a divinely inspired appointment, a divinely inspired appointment. In the first century, it was more politically manipulated than it had been in the past. So Hebrews is making the point that both Jesus, who's the Son of God, the one who's descended from the heavens, both Jesus and the typical high priest have a divine appointment. They do. Both are appointed by God. Both Jesus and the typical high priest can sympathize with the weakness of the people. But only Jesus can sympathize with all that we face, yet did not sin. Yet did not sin. So what the author of Hebrews is trying to do is continue to make this case, this build this case for how Jesus is a better high priest. And so this is the part where things get a little complicated, and we're just going to kind of quickly brush over the surface, and we'll deal with it later when we get to chapter 7. So if Jesus was going to be a better high priest, then all the high priests come in the order of Aaron. And Aaron is a descendant of Levi. But Jesus comes from the line of kings, and the line of kings come from the tribe of Judah. So how's this going to work? How's this going to work that Jesus is going to be a better high priest when Aaron and all the priests come from Levi, but the kings come through Judah? How could Jesus be a better high priest if he wasn't a Levite? So we need to step back and we need to think, what is the case that this book is making? Well, the first thing that the passage is telling us is Jesus is a better high priest because he didn't sin. Despite his weakness, despite his human experience, despite all that he knew and suffered and went through, Jesus never sinned. So the first way that he's a better high priest is that he didn't have to make sacrifice for his own sins. But the second is that his priesthood supersedes that of Aaron. Jesus comes from the line of Melchizedek. Okay? So who's Melchizedek? Well, if you want to read more about Melchizedek, again, we're going to get into this later. But you can read about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14 if you want to. Melchizedek is the priest that received offerings from Abraham. Okay? Melchizedek is the priest that received offerings from Abraham. And Abraham is the father of faith. He is the first of the people of Israel, and he is the great-grandfather of both Judah, the head of the tribe of Judah, and Levi, the head of the tribe of Levi. And so Abraham, the great-grandfather of Judah and Levi, Abraham paid sacrifice to God through Melchizedek. So then, his order of priesthood is greater than even that of Aaron and those from Levi. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he didn't just make this up. He didn't just come up with this out of his hat. He's quoting from Psalm 110, which is pointing to the fact that one would come who is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, an even greater priest and priesthood than that of the priesthood of Aaron. So let me recap the three reasons that Jesus is a better high priest than the typical high priest, and then we'll move on once we've got this locked into our brains. He can sympathize with our weakness, but without sin. That's the first reason he's a better high priest. Second, he was humbly appointed by God. He wasn't installed for political reasons, like many of the high priests in the first century. And finally, he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron, which is a better priesthood. So when we think about Jesus being a better high priest, this is the case that he's making. Okay, now, I've probably bored you a little bit and lost you a little bit as we have gone through some of what's going on here, the technical side of the passage. Let's pause for a moment and think about why this is important. Why do we need to know all this? Why does Jesus need to be a better high priest? Well, a lot of that comes from the fact that we don't think about high priesthoods anymore. I mean, we don't have a high priesthood. There isn't one that does what a high priest does anymore because Jesus does that, right? He already has that role. We trust him and assume that role for him, so we don't think about it as a part of our everyday life. So let me just real quickly, if you were a Jew in the first century coming out of centuries of Judaism and experiencing Christ for the first time, let's talk about the job description of the high priest just a little bit, and then that'll help us understand why this is so important. So a high priest is the mediator between God and his people. The high priest is the go-between. So in a very real sense, the high priest represents all the people of Israel before God. And so as the high priest, he wears these special garments and these special jewels that signify that he is a representative for the entire people before God. And so what does he do? He goes and he makes the sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. And once a year, as the high priest, he comes into the Holy of Holies. That is the most sacred of all holy places in the temple. And he goes into the Holy of Holies and he makes atonement for himself and for the sins of the people. And so as we look at all this and we assemble it all together, part of the job of the high priest is to intercede to God on behalf of the people. He is the one who goes and pleads the case for the people to God. But here's the thing, and that's the whole point of this section. Jesus carries out all the functions of the high priest, and he does this with the same kind of weakness that all of us humans have. But where the high priests of old failed in their weakness and sinned in their weakness, where the high priest of old needed a sacrifice for their own sins, Jesus did not. He did not need the sacrifice because he never sinned. He experienced the weakness and never sinned. Jesus does all the functions of the high priest in a better way than the high priest ever could. And though Jesus was weak as a human, he was able to carry out these functions to their full without sin. Now, what is the purpose statement that we've been working through in the book of Hebrews as we've been talking about Hebrews over the last couple of months? What's this the driving argument that the book of Hebrews is trying to make? And it's this. The book of Hebrews wants to make sure that Christians believe the right things about Jesus so they will persevere in their belief. Okay, the book of Hebrews wants to make sure that Christians believe the right things about Jesus so they will persevere in their belief. And here's what we're supposed to believe about Jesus in this part of Hebrews. Jesus persevered in his mission from the Father despite his human weakness. He was able to do it. He was able to persevere despite his human weakness. Now look back with me at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. And as we've laid this all out, it's going to start to really make a lot of sense as we move through this next portion of the scriptures. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, at first glance, this passage has some language that might seem a little troubling, might seem a little weird. Okay, as we look at the passage, it says what? That Jesus learned obedience. It says that he was being made perfect. Okay, that sounds like there was a time when Jesus was not obedient. It sounds like there was a time when Jesus was not perfect. And that is not at all what this passage is expressing, okay? Hebrews is showing us that obedience is measured not just by following orders, but also measured by degree of difficulty, okay? Not just by following orders, but also by degree of difficulty. Let me see if I can illustrate this a little bit. Let's say you had a job. Hopefully you do. All right, so you have a job and you have a boss. And your boss comes to you one day and says, "I have a really big job for you today." Okay? Here's what I need you to do. I need you to sit at this desk. And I just need you to breathe. That's it. That's the job. I just need you to sit here and breathe for the next 8 hours. Just make sure your heart still beats. Intake air, exhale air. Can you do that for the next 8 hours? And you're like, "Do I get to look at my phone?" Sure. All I need to make sure you do is breathe. Can I watch a little TV? As long as you're breathing, you're doing your job. Can I make some phone calls? Do you breathe while you're on the phone? Yes. Okay, good. Okay, I just need you to sit here and breathe for 8 hours. Can you do it? Yes. Okay, now, how hard is it to obey that? Is there any hardness to that at all? Does it show us anything about your degree of loyalty to that particular boss? Does it show you the measure in which you love and are devoted to your workplace? No, because it's so stinking easy. Literally, a baby could do it. Like, literally, a baby could do it. And if a baby couldn't do it, we're going to the hospital. Like, this is how easy it is. Okay? Now, let's switch it a little bit. What if your boss told you that this was about to be the most brutal stretch you've ever known in your job? And that there's a big project, and you're the only one who can do it. You've got all the skills and abilities, and it's time for you to pull through. And so you're going to be working 70 hours a week at minimum for the next 3 weeks to a month as we grind through this project. Say goodbye to your family. You'll see them in a month. We're diving in. We're getting it done. Okay, now if you come to that job and you put in the time, you do the hard work, you do the suffering that requires to complete this project, what does that say about your level of devotion to your job and to your employer and to your boss? Well, it says quite a bit, doesn't it? Because the degree of difficulty is a measure for how sincere your buy-in and loyalty is. Okay, so obedience goes next level when obedience involves personal sacrifice and suffering. Obedience goes next level when obedience involves personal sacrifice and suffering. Jesus actually makes this same point in his teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 46. Jesus says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same?" What's Jesus saying in this particular passage? That calling those, or loving those who are opposed to you, who are your enemies, those who persecute you, loving them is hard. If you want to know if you're really devoted to the Lord, if you want to know if you're really following the Lord, then you have to love the way he does. And he is one who loves his enemies. So if you're going to follow after him, you have to do what's hard. He's calling you to something different. And he says, it's no credit to the tax collectors who love those who love them. Everybody does that. They can sit at a desk and breathe. The degree of difficulty demonstrates our level of buy-in. Obedience goes next level when obedience involves personal sacrifice and suffering. I was listening to sports talk radio sometime over the last couple of weeks, and one of my favorite guys, either you love him or you hate him, if you listen to sports talk radio, is Colin Cowherd. And he starts talking about what makes a good coach. And I can't remember if he was talking about what makes a good coach or maybe it was a good quarterback, but it's the same basic idea. It's the same point either way. Any coach, he says, can coach a team when the situation is perfect. When you got the right players, when you got the right ownership situation, when things are going good, the coach is great. And then what makes a good coach, a great coach, is when everything is terrible and the coach is able to salvage a season from a disaster. Okay, what's the true metal of a coach? When everything goes wrong and the coach is able to hold it together. Coward goes on and he compares this idea to that of parenting. He said, anyone can parent good kids, right? He said, the measure of your parenting is when everything goes crazy. He goes, let's see what kind of parent you are when your kid starts failing out of school. Let's see what kind of parent you are whenever your kid gets into trouble. Let's see what kind of parent you are whenever your kid gets into drugs. Then we'll see what kind of parent you are. And I'm like, okay. I can listen to that. I can hear that. His point is, we find out what you really believe, where your real heart is, what your motivations are. When things are hard, can you still persevere? And I thought, wow, that is a really good point. True character and grit and capability is measured when things go wrong, not when everything goes great. The fact is, God calls us to do hard things. He calls us to do hard things, and he leads us through hard things. And most importantly, he calls us to remain faithful and steadfast and to persevere as we face all of life's hard moments and when we face many kinds of trials and suffering. In those moments, he says, be steadfast. And James says, count it all joy. Because at the end of that, we'll see the true metal of your faith. So when it says in Hebrews that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, he's not saying that he was disobedient until he suffered and then he learned how to obey. No, that's not it at all. What he's saying is that he learned or that he demonstrated what it is to truly obey when obeying was hard. Okay, let me say that again. Okay, that Jesus learned or demonstrated what it is to truly obey when obeying is hard. So what's it say in our passage? That he knows our weakness yet without sin. He knows our weakness yet without sin. He obeyed even when obeying brought him suffering. Jesus obeyed even when obeying brought him suffering. So if you look at chapter 5, verse 7, it tells us that Jesus cried out to God for deliverance as he faced death. He's calling out to him. He's crying out to him. And it says that God heard him. Now, listen to what happens here, right? It says that he was delivered from death, right? Okay, so we know that Jesus faced his death and he took all the pain that death brought with it. And God the Father delivered him from death, not by keeping him from it, but by taking him through it. God delivered Jesus from death, not by keeping him from it, but by bringing him through it. And he delivered him from death by raising him from the dead. What this tells us is that God the Father did not keep Jesus from suffering. Write it down. God did not keep Jesus from suffering. Jesus stared down the barrel of suffering. He cried out to God, "If there's any way to keep this from happening, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done." And he trusted God, and he walked knowingly, headfirst, into suffering. He demonstrated his obedience through his suffering, because that call to obedience was going to cost him all that his human life could give. Then he obeyed, and he persevered no matter what came his way. So as we move through the passage, when it says Jesus was made perfect, it's not that he was not perfect before. It's that his perfection is revealed and made complete as his perfection was tested. Jesus did not remain faithful and obedient because he had the easiest life ever. I'm going to say that one more time. Jesus did not remain faithful and obedient because he had the easiest life ever. He had a hard life. And he suffered deeply, and his perfection is demonstrated as he walked through his suffering in his weakness without sin. And this Jesus, the perfect one, is our mediator, is the one who stands between us and God. He walked where we walked. He hurt like we hurt. He knows the earthly consequences of obedience. He knows how hard it can be to obey. And sometimes that obedience hurt. Jesus knows what it is to cry out to God for deliverance and to be led through suffering. He knows our pains and our longings. So when the book of Hebrews calls us to persevere in our faith and to press on in obedience, when Hebrews warns us not to fall away and to go back to the old ways, Hebrews is reminding us that Jesus knows what it is to face our weakness and to persevere. So this is what Hebrews is pointing to as we look back at our key passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Have all that in mind as we read. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." It tells us that we can have confidence that we will find grace and mercy as we come to the throne room of God, because Jesus is our high priest and our intermediary. We can have confidence as we come before God the Father because Jesus is our high priest and intermediary. He has been where we are. He's experienced what we have experienced, yet without sin. And so we can come expecting to find the grace and mercy that we need because he's been there and he knows how hard it is. And yet we can have confidence that he will deliver because when he was faced with temptation, he did not. So he is the model of perfect obedience. And he is the perfect and acceptable sacrifice. And so because of what he has done, we can expect to find his grace and mercy as we come into the throne room. I want you to think about what we studied several weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. It says this. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, that is, to make us right, to take care of our sin, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What does chapter 2 tell us? That Jesus is able to help. That he is our helper. He took care of our sin. It is done. It is gone with through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he will help us in his grace and mercy by giving us his grace and his mercy. And he will help us by helping us obey and persevere because he is one who obeyed and persevered. So we can have confidence and come into the throne room of God because Jesus is our high priest who was faithful through suffering, who understands our weakness, and he is there to help those who believe in him. Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is with us as we face all kinds of trials and suffering. Hebrews is telling us that we are not alone in our pain. He is telling us that he will help us get through us. And here's the thing. Walking through those trials and all that suffering shows us that we really believe. When we go through it and we hold on to it, we know that we really believe. By being steadfast in our confession when it's hard, it shows where our love and loyalty rests, that it rests in Jesus Christ. When we go through the crucible of suffering and come back and we look back on our experience, and that is when we see the substance of our faith and we become even more sure that we will persevere as we experience the next trial, whenever it is that it comes. So Hebrews then is continuing to work through this story and unfolding the reason why we can have confidence to come to the throne room because Jesus is the better high priest. And Jesus begins to wrap up this central point as it comes to chapter 10. And the argument he's making builds to a climax. And so I want to close today by reading from chapter 10. And this is a passage that we've already read in our series. And again, it's a passage that we are going to read repeatedly throughout our series in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23 says this. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. How do we know that we are able to persevere? Because he who promised is faithful. We can persevere because Jesus has persevered. What I love about the book of Hebrews as we move through this section all the way from chapter 3 through chapter 10 is that it ends in the same place where it begins. All of this is teaching us to hold fast and to persevere. It is a call to trust in God, to trust in Jesus, to draw close to him and come into his presence with confidence in Jesus Christ. Because he suffered many things and did not sin. And he suffered these things that we might be made righteous and clean because of him. So church family, when trials and hard times come, don't think of these trials and hardships as a curse, but consider each trial for what it is. Each trial is an opportunity to press into God, to press into Jesus Christ, the one who understands because he suffered with us yet did not sin. And if you truly believe, you can have confidence that he will see you through this trial and through every trial until you come into his throne room and have confidence one more time that he will greet you into his kingdom forever. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your love and mercy that you have made a way. Lord, we thank you that you are no stranger to our hurt, that you are no stranger to our suffering. Lord, I pray that you would help us lean on you, that you would draw our hearts to you, and that we would obey because you obeyed, that we would trust because you trusted. And Lord, I pray that we would rest in your sacrificial work, that by your blood we have been forgiven and made clean. It's in your name we pray. Amen.